We say, "Dear Sir," when we open a letter. In those days, they used a more flowery opening. And one very commonly used was, "May Yahweh cause my Lord to hear tidings of good." Now, you addressed the man to whom you wrote as your Lord. You remember how, well, back in the time of George Washington and those, even if you wrote a letter to somebody you completely despised and who was in a position entirely under your authority, you always signed the letter, "Your obedient servant," thus and so. So here, whoever you wrote your letter to, you addressed him as your Lord, and you said, "May Yahweh cause my Lord to hear tidings of good." So the name was in common use. And then these priests said, "Ah, no, the name is too holy to be uttered. You must never use the name of God." Now you go back and look through the books that give the law. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. Verse after verse after verse, God has said, "Thou shalt do this," or "Thou shalt not do that." And he follows it up scores, probably hundreds of times, by stating the authority for it. "Thou shalt not do this. I am Yahweh, your God." That's the authority for the statement. He wanted his name to be known. He said, "My people shall know my name." They have to know whom they are worshiping. But the corrupted priest said, "No, you must never utter his name. It is too holy to be uttered." Now, of course, they were surrounded by pagans who worshiped a great number of pagan idol gods. By the legends told about these pagan gods, we can identify a good many of them as being Satan and some of the rebellious angels who followed him. And probably the chief of these pagan gods there in Western Asia was worshipped under a name which meant the Lord. In Hebrew, there were two words which had the identically same meaning. Adon, which means Lord, and a more emphatic form of it, and perhaps corresponding more accurately to "my Lord," was Adonai. The other word of identical meaning was the Hebrew word Baal. We write it in English, B-A-A-L, and usually pronounce it Baal. So, by this word Baal or Baal, Satan was being worshipped throughout Western Asia. And the priest said, "Now you see, you must never address your prayers to Yahweh using his name. You must pray to the Lord." Well, now, they couldn't have sold that if they had used this word Baal or Baal. That would have been too obviously leading them into idolatrous Satan worship. So they chose the thin end of the wedge, the other word meaning Lord, Adon or Adonai. And over a generation's time, they made it stick. And by the time they went into Babylonian captivity, there wasn't anybody left around there who was worshiping Yahweh by name. They were saying all their prayers to the Lord, or in other words, Satan. Do you want to say in the 23rd Psalm, "Satan is my shepherd, I shall not want"? In substance, that's what they were doing when they said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So they got themselves into the condition where God let them go into the Babylonian captivity in the hope of letting adversity snap them out of this. There were, of course, a great many of these manuscripts written on parchment in existence. They didn't have printing to turn these things out by the million. These manuscripts were rare, expensive, and they were well taken care of, and they were made to last a good many generations before they finally wore out and had to be thrown away or destroyed. So what to do? Well, they taught the people, if you were reading from a manuscript of any part of the scriptures as they then existed, the Old Testament only, of course, where it says Yahweh, don't you say Yahweh, you say Adonai. Now, originally in Hebrew, they had no vowel letters. They wrote the consonant letters only, and a good deal of modern shorthand is founded on that same thing. Eventually, of course, they outgrew it. What do the letters C-T mean? Is it cat, cot, cut, coat, cute? Can be any one of them according to which vowel letters you supply. So eventually they were forced to recognize the need for vowel letters in writing, and they had no place to put them on the old manuscript because the consonant letters were written on the line and they filled it up and no space was left between them to write vowel letters in there. So they developed for vowel letters a number of tiny little marks about the size of periods and commas and semicolons in our writing today, and they put those under the line. A few of the letters had an open space in them, like the letter O or the letter C in our present-day alphabet, and they might put a tiny little vowel point in there, but usually the vowels were written under the line. So they wrote beneath the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is written with four Hebrew letters corresponding to YHWH in English, beneath that, they wrote the vowel letters of the word Adonai. Not trying to make a different word, but as a reminder to anybody reading this manuscript, when you come to this word, don't say Yahweh, say Adonai. Well, of course, when you got into the developing Christian church, you got into the problem of having to use translations. And especially, since it became crystallized over so much of the area into the hands of the Catholic Church, which as a Roman institution adopted the Latin language. Translating this into Latin brought up some problems that have troubled us to this day. Now you take, for example, the name which we use today, Jesus. He never heard that in his lifetime, you can be sure, because nobody then ever spoke it that way. In the Greek manuscripts, from which our New Testaments nearly all are translated, the name was spelled with Greek letters which correspond to the English, I-E-S-O-U-S, and was pronounced Jesus. Then when they translated that into Latin, in Latin, as an initial letter before a vowel, either I or J can be used to give that Y sound. Sometimes in Latin they wrote it I-E-S-U-S and pronounced it Jesus, and sometimes they wrote it J-E-S-U-S and they still pronounced it Jesus. So, when you came to the name of God, Yahweh, and they began writing these things in Latin instead of the Hebrew letters, for the initial Y, the Hebrew letter Yod corresponding to Y, they put in the Latin alphabet J. So you had J-H. Now, there's been argument for a long time between scholars over whether that third letter is pronounced as a W or a V, and some of them still argue it. The best scholarship today seems to be agreed that it was W. But some of them had used the Latin V in place of this Hebrew letter. So on the line here was J, H, V, H, and then underneath these vowel letters. And up until the early 1500s A.D., even these stupid and ignorant monks still understood that this was not one word. This was two words, and they simply were copying the way the old manuscripts had been. And you had on the line Yahweh, or give it the V sound, Yahweh. And below you had the vowel letters from Adonai. Well, then finally, a stupid and ignorant monk, Gallatinus by name, who was in charge of the work in his monastery of copying these manuscripts, thought this was all one word. He moved the vowel letters up onto the line between the consonant letters, and he manufactured a word that never existed in any language known to man, Jehovah. So, we have had all these things, evils that have come of the evils that were permitted in the priesthood and among the scribes and the monasteries way, way back. Well, they knew, the tradition had come on down, that where you saw Yahweh, you were to say the Lord instead. So, in the early days of the church, they were quite accustomed to God, the Creator, being the Lord. Then the New Testament speaks about Jesus Christ as being Lord. So they assumed from this that must be two Lords. And then there was mention of the Holy Spirit, which they mistranslate Holy Ghost. And he was very important, and you better not offend him now by assigning him any lower place. So evidently we've got three lords or gods, they decided. Well, you had bitter controversy in the early church about that. You have the people who believed in one God, led by Arius, and then you had another group who believed that, like the pagans, we had at least three gods. So the church was split. You were just in the process of getting two different, bitterly fighting Christian churches. The Emperor Constantine came along, and you remember that he stopped the persecution of Christians, first gave them freedom of worship, and then made Christianity the official religion. It was part of the Roman state apparatus. Well, you can't have this sort of a split in part of the state machinery. If you don't have in the tax collecting department agreement on what taxes people must pay, well, you compel them to settle the argument, whatever way brings in the most taxes, and that's that. And so Constantine commanded the divided church to settle its differences. They had to make an agreement. They were part of the state machinery. And in 325 A.D., he called the Council of Nice, where they were required to gather and settle this thing. Well, now, invitations to attend were sent mostly to those churchmen, the various bishops and archbishops, who were believers in three gods. So they were the pretty heavy majority at the Council of Nice. And whenever government gets a hand in it, you know, why, God has to become a politician and work for votes like the rest of us. So they outvoted him. We had three gods instead of one, according to their decision. And the churches generally have followed that since then. But there's no excuse for it. Well, when these people say, oh, but you know, the Bible mentions the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, so there must be three. I tell them, if you can find me just one verse where Jesus Christ says, I and my Father are two, I'll take your argument seriously. So far, nobody's ever been able to produce it. Oh, I haven't convinced them. But they haven't shown me any argument in support of their position. Well, Jesus Christ, as you know, John 10, verse 30, said, I and my Father are one. Now, he didn't say, I and my Father are on good terms with each other, and we get along well, and we have the same general outlook on things. That isn't what he said, and you can't twist it into that as they try to. He said, I and my Father are one. In John 12, verse 45, he said, he that sees me sees him that sent me. Pretty hard to get away from that one. Then you remember the one that the churches like to go back to. Jesus had the disciples all assembled there with him, and he asked them, who do men say that I am? And they said, oh, some say that you're this prophet or that or the other. You're Elijah that's come back or something of the sort. He said, whom do you say that I am? And Peter, you remember, spoke up, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Peter, for flesh and blood didn't tell you that, but my Father which is in heaven. So reading on in that same passage where he was talking to them there, this is John 14, verses 6 to 9. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Now, merely having somebody tell you about him is not seeing him. Nobody can twist language that far. Ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and that suffices us. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? You couldn't put it any plainer. When you have seen me, you have seen the Father. One other thing the churches have garbled up because they'd rather make their own doctrines than study the Scripture is the matter of when was he crucified. Now, they tell you that it was on a Friday, for the reason that they say the following day was a Sabbath. And so ignorant are they of the Bible, to which they give lip service, that the only Sabbath they ever heard about is the Saturday Sabbath that came every week. And if they had read the Bible, they would have known that every one of the important feast days, both the spring and the fall festivals, was a Sabbath, and the Bible calls it that, no matter what day of the week it comes on. Now, the Hebrew calendar was a lunar, not a solar calendar. Their day began at sunset, not midnight, at sunset. And every month began on the day of the new moon. Now, it wouldn't keep step with either the week or the months as we have them, or even the year, the solar year, because a lunar month is 29 1/4 days. Not quite an exact quarter day, but that's close enough. So, it won't keep step with a 28-day, 4-week period. You go 1 1/4 days over. And so never on any 2 successive years would any one of these feasts, which came not on a day of the week but on a set day of the month, never would they come on the same day of the week any 2 successive years. Over a cycle, they'd get back to it eventually. But nevertheless, whenever they occurred, these were Sabbaths. And to distinguish them from the mere Saturday Sabbath, they generally called them high Sabbaths or high holy days. Now, if they had bothered reading their New Testament even, there'd be no excuse for the churches making this mistake. The churches, as I say, have taught that Christ was crucified on a Friday because they didn't know their Bible. Now, if they had even read the Epistle of the Hebrews in the New Testament, they would have seen there. I expect them to be ignorant of the Old Testament, but they all like to say we're New Testament Christians, and I therefore expect them to know a little bit about the New Testament. And Paul points out that Christ was exactly fulfilling the Passover ritual of the Old Testament, that the sacrifice of the Passover lamb was symbolic of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Therefore, you should turn to that and see what it's about. Now, you'll find that the spring festivals were all symbolic of Jesus Christ's first coming, crucifixion, resurrection, and gift of the Holy Spirit. The fall festivals are symbolic of his second coming. Now, there would be no way of knowing whether he was fulfilling these symbolic ceremonies or not if he did these things on some merely randomly selected day. He fulfilled the great reality, of which the festival was only a symbol, in each case on the exact day of the festival that symbolized it. So now let's go back and look it over. You find in the 12th chapter of Exodus the rules about the Passover lamb. You remember they were still in Egypt at that time, and God had said, in a few days now, I am going through the land of Egypt about midnight, and I will kill the firstborn of every living creature, from the oldest calf of the cow out in the field to the oldest son of Pharaoh on the throne. And that's even going to happen to you Israelites, unless you do the one thing that'll get you out of it. You select this Passover lamb. You kill the lamb and you put its blood on the doorposts outside your front door, a public proclamation of your faith that by the blood of the lamb you are saved from death. And that evening you eat the lamb as your supper. Because he says, what's going to happen that evening will cause Pharaoh not only to let you go, they'll hurry you out of the country. So, the rules were given. They were told in advance on the 10th day of the month they were to select the particular lamb which was to be the Passover lamb, the symbol of Christ. And on the 14th day of the month they were to kill the lamb in the afternoon. Exodus 12, verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take unto them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And then Exodus 12, verse 6, "And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it." The Hebrew phrase was "between the evenings." It really means between the time when the sun first starts down toward the west, in other words, noon, and the time when the sun sets, in other words, in the afternoon. And that's the way it was always so interpreted and followed. So the lamb was selected on the 10th day and actually killed on the 14th. Then the 15th day, and remember now, their day changed at sunset, not midnight. The 15th day was the Passover. You see, they ate the Passover lamb at their supper after sunset, which carried it over into the following day by their calendar. Now, the churches all agree that Christ's final triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, when he was greeted with joy by the people, they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh," and so on. And here the people were ready to receive him. Now, one thing you ought to know, even if you ignore entirely Jesus Christ's standing as being God himself in human form, if you look upon him as a mere man, he was the legitimate heir to the throne of Israel. Now, the Edomite Jew usurper on the throne, Herod, had killed all the surviving descendants of David there who were nearer in line to the throne than Jesus Christ. That's why you notice in your Bible the people were greeting him as Son of David. They recognized he was their legitimate king. Here he was being greeted with tremendous enthusiasm, Son of David, and the Jews, especially the priestly group, churches all admit this, on this particular Sunday, Palm Sunday, the Jews decided they couldn't let this go on any longer. They were going to kill him. Now, he'd annoyed them plenty of times before that, and they had grumbled and said we ought to get rid of him and so on, but they hadn't dared do anything to carry it out because he was too popular with the people. But now they felt it was now or never. If we don't stop him now, he'll have such a public following that we'll be thrown out and the real Israelites here will take over. So there was the definite determination to kill him. They had selected the Passover lamb to be killed. All right. On the 10th day, the lamb is selected. On the 14th day, he's to be killed. Okay. From the 10th, 11, 12, 13, 14. Four more days, isn't it? Palm Sunday, selected to be killed. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. 4 days brings you not to Friday, but to Thursday. Now, the Bible again tells you, all four Gospels agree on this, that he was killed on this preparation day, as they call it, the day before the Passover. The Passover was to be celebrated with their Passover supper that night after dark. So, on Thursday, he was crucified. See, the Gospels indicate that he was crucified pretty close to noon, and he actually died, they said, the ninth hour. Now, the Hebrews in those days divided the night into four watches of 3 hours each, and they divided the day into 12 hours, and the hours began with sunrise, which was about 6 o'clock at that time of the year. So the sixth hour would be noon, the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. So he died on the cross right in the middle of the time when the Passover lambs were being killed in preparation for the Passover supper that night. You remember that one of the Gospels in particular, I forget which one now, mentions that it being the preparation, they wanted the bodies removed from the cross before sunset so that the Passover day wouldn't be profaned by having these bodies still on the cross. So now on a Thursday, he was crucified and died. It always amazes me the length to which the churches will go to try to make a liar of the man to whom they give lip service as their Savior. He had said that he would give these Jews no sign but that of the prophet Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale or fish. He said, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, nowhere are we told that Jonah was in that whale or fish precisely 72 hours to the minute. He was there on some portion of 3 days and three nights, that is, on three different days and three separate nights. He was during some part of the time in the fish. Now, likewise, Christ never said he was going to be in the grave 72 hours. If you take what the churches say, he died about 3 o'clock Friday afternoon. He was buried sometime 4 or 5 p.m. Friday before 6 o'clock sunset. You have a tiny portion of Friday. You have all of Saturday. So you've got a whole day and part of a day. You've got all of Friday night. You've got part of Saturday night because he was resurrected sometime before dawn the next morning, and how much before we're not told. So you can't make out of that either 2 days or two nights or either 3 days or three nights. You can't get better than a day and a fraction and a night and a fraction. Now, he was crucified Thursday, died about 3 o'clock. He was buried sometime probably between 4 and 5 p.m., so you've got, during a portion of the day of Thursday, he was already in the grave. He was there all day Friday. He was there all day Saturday. So you have two whole days and a portion of the other. And remember, you could translate it probably accurately as saying on 3 days and three nights he would be in the grave. He didn't say he was going to be there 72 hours. Now, you have Thursday night the entirety, Friday night the entirety, and not quite all of Saturday night. So on three different days and on three different nights, he was in the grave fulfilling what he said. Now another thing, and here again, everybody takes the way the Bible was mistranslated centuries ago, and they never bother wondering whether it's right or not. If you will look it up in the Greek of all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is identically the same in every one of them. They do not speak of the Sabbath, singular. They speak of the Sabbaths, plural. Now, it mentions, for example, John 19, verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, that was this 14th day of the Hebrew month Nisan, when the preparation was made, killing and skinning out the lamb and starting to cook it ready for the night supper. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross upon the Sabbaths, and that's in the plural, Sabbaths, For the day of that Sabbath was a high day, which the mere Saturday Sabbath never was, if that's all it was. Now, I don't mean that a high day never could come on a Saturday. Some years it did. But just because it was a Saturday Sabbath never made it a high holy day. For the day of that Sabbath was a high day, asked of Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, if the high holy day of the Passover, for that was a high holy day, if that had come on Saturday, that couldn't have made two Sabbaths out of one day. It would just have been Saturday, a Sabbath, and in that particular instance, a high Sabbath, but still a Sabbath. But here were Sabbaths in the plural. So, Friday was the Passover Sabbath. Saturday was the weekly Sabbath that came every week the year round. And then he was resurrected on Sunday, the first day of the week. So, as usual, your churches are wrong in practically everything they teach, because they give lip service to what they recognize as a holy book, but they won't read it. They would rather conjure up out of their own ignorance man-made doctrines and say, well, this is so because the bishops have agreed that it's so. And God had better conform thereto. So don't let anybody ever tell you that Christ was crucified on a Friday. It wasn't so. Incidentally, by way of further confirmation, David Davidson, the great pyramid authority, has checked out the dates astronomically, and in the year 30 AD, which was the year of the crucifixion, the 10th day of the Hebrew month Nisan came on a Sunday, so the churches are right in that one thing when they say that Palm Sunday was a Sunday, which would make the preparation day Thursday the 14th, Friday the Passover. Even the Jews wouldn't have dared to crucify him on that day. Saturday the weekly Sabbath, and then he was raised on Sunday. So, by way of summing it up, when there was a job that a man could do, and it was the time God had selected to have it done, God appointed his man. You notice he was never elected. No committee or convention ever appointed him. God picked him. And he wasn't a self-appointed adventurer either. God selected his man and had him in the right place at the right time. And then when it came to the one job that no man could do, God was there to do that himself. So you don't have to worry that your God is one who ducks out when the responsibility gets heavy and lets somebody else go down there and get hurt in his place. No. Your God is the one that you can always rely on, and the tougher the going, the more certain you can be that he's there.
This tape was produced by Your Heritage and Pastor Bertrand Comparé. We have much more information in written form as well as in tapes, both reel and cassette. We shall be happy to consult with you in matters pertaining to your personal ministries and welcome your suggestions as to how Your Heritage can be expanded. Many people are meeting in their homes using Pastor Comparé's material. This is healthy since it gives people a place to go when they finally see the light and come out of the denominational church system which has been captured by God's enemies and is now part of Mystery Babylon. Perhaps you and your enlightened friends can sponsor a radio broadcast in your area. We shall be happy to cooperate with you in any way possible. As we have mentioned before, we are not associated with any organization and depend upon your free will offerings to pay our expenses. You Christian believers are the sponsors of this program. Please send your letters and generous contributions to Your Heritage, P.O. Box 2431, San Diego, California, zip 92112. Goodbye, and may the grace of Jesus Christ be with you all.